I'm passionate about being able to preach Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, and dip back into the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament narratives. They just put wind in my sails because I realize that God has done such an amazing work with such flawed people. And we need that, don't we? Not to give an excuse for our sin or our failings, but to give us hope that God is not finished with us yet, right? And that we are to persevere, as the preacher calls this church in the book of Hebrews, to persevere until the point of death, so that we might be commended hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But in order to do that, we have to have a sense of death. That sounds kind of morbid. I've always had a keen sense of the finality that death brings. Not in a sense that I don't agree and understand that we go on and that there is an eternal state, but I've had a real sense that death brings about a chasm between the living and the dead. Practically speaking, I can no longer say those things to loved ones that I wanted to say. You ever felt that way before? I wish I had just another 5 minutes that I could say those things, because death came too soon. And on the flip side of that, there are things that I want to hear. There's advice that I want from those who are no longer living, that have gone on before us. And I always remember feeling this way, thinking that death has a real presence, not in a morbid sense, but in a realistic sense. Even as a freshman at Baylor University, at 18 years old, I remember thinking deeply about this, so much so that I took a weekend and went to visit my grandfather. He was probably only in his late 60s at the time, but when you're 18, I mean, he's at death's door. And I had to go see him. I had to visit him. I had to talk with him. So I loaded up my white Volkswagen Rabbit, packed up my cassette tape recorder. You've seen them in the museums, right? And I took a list of questions and embarked upon a journey to San Antonio. You see, I wanted a record of his voice, a record of his likes, his dislikes, his adventures, his trials. I wanted his life recorded so that one day the dead would still speak. And I have that tape at home. It's 35 years old. I've yet to listen to it, but I plan on listening to it soon. He will speak from the grave. And that's what we have here today. Abel. Abel has advice for us from the grave. He has words for our church. Timely words. Words we need to hear as we look upon the horizon and we see persecution coming. And we live in the buckle of the Bible Belt, where complacency is the norm. And drifting is, well, it's become a Christian sport. Abel has words from the grave. Let me recap a bit, and we'll dive right in. Look back at verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Last week we saw the evidence of faith. Faith is not merely a mental concept, an intellectual assent, but that there is real evidence that is produced from a genuine living faith. And that God becomes the divine authenticator, the divine testifier the witness of that evidence. He is the expert witness that comes into the courtroom and says, this faith is real. I can testify that this evidence is genuine. And then finally, we ended up last week with our understanding of that evidence. Look around. We believe in creation because the Word of God says that God spoke the worlds into existence. If we already take that by faith, can we not also take one day recreation by faith? That God will complete that which He has begun in us. He will fulfill the promises. So if we think about it, evidence of the faith, the divine witness of the evidence, and then, hey, we understand that. Well, guess what? We see the same exact pattern this week. We're going to look at the example of Abel, the life of Abel, and the death of Abel. We're going to see evidence of his faith. We're going to see God witness to that evidence, and then we're going to see Abel's witness to us. He's going to speak to us from the grave. We're going to hear, as it were, his recording. Look at verse 4. By faith, we're going to see that phrase over and over again. Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. There's the evidence of faith right there. Through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. There's the divine witness of that faith. And finally, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel witnesses, testifies to us today. And ultimately, all this brings to bear the principle he wants to drive home. Look at verse 6. The principle is this: without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That is the message that continually comes through. It is a living faith that God testifies as to the authenticity. And it is a living faith that God rewards. Those who drift, those who no longer live by faith, do not have commendation to look forward to. They have condemnation. It doesn't mean that they lost their salvation. It means that they never had a genuine faith. This preacher has gone through 10 chapters exalting the high person and work of Jesus Christ, calling this church, don't go back. How dare you consider going back to Judaism? It offers nothing, only Christ saves. You see, they want to avoid the persecution. They want to back away from the pain. And so, like the good preacher that he is, he says, I need to encourage these folks. I need to give them some examples. You know? I need to give them some biographies, right? I love biographies. And so it's as if he walks over to his bookshelf and just pulls off one after another biographies from the Old Testament. Let me tell you about Abel here. And let me tell you about Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And they testify from the grave. The principle is this: genuine faith seeks God above all else. And only genuine faith will receive commendation. So let's look at our man, Abel. Let's look at the evidence of faith. Come with me back to Genesis chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles there. And we're going to look at a well-known Sunday school story in much, much greater depth. Genesis chapter 4. I'm sure you know it well, but let me give you some background. Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden and now live east of Eden. God in his mercy gives them a child. Verse 1, she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Literally, I have gotten a man-child with the Lord. Cain means gotten. One commentator explains that it seems as if her hopes of redemption might just come through her firstborn. If you'll remember, she has just heard a glimmer of the gospel. What Adam and Eve messed up so royally, God has promised to remedy. In fact, it is called the first gospel. Turn back one page to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and let's hear the first prophecy of the cross. He says, speaking to the serpent that embodies Satan, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Well, what does that mean? And how are you getting prophecy out of that? Well, again, Derek Kidner says, this is a glimmer of what is to come. And in this statement, Satan will deal a wound to the heel. He will bruise the heel of the coming seed of the woman. But it is this coming seed that will ultimately have the victory and will deal a crushing head blow to Satan, sin, and death. And what we have here encapsulated that's going to be expounded throughout the Old Testament is that God has promised to remedy what the first Adam ruined. That though Satan thought he had victory on the cross with the death of Jesus Christ, it was ultimately Jesus Christ that crushed Satan. And we see the death of death in the death of Christ. And we look back and say with confidence, when we come to Christ, we got saved because it is finished. The price has been paid. Forgiveness is available from all time. And yet there's a sense here, and I believe that the commentators are right, that Eve thinks, I've gotten help with this child. Maybe he will redeem what I messed up so badly. But of course, Cain would be just the opposite, wouldn't he? Would be Satan's toy. His little brother, Abel, however, would take a different route. But right away, the reader is wary about what is to come. Abel's name means a mere breath. And so right away you're nervous. This second generation would encounter a great tragedy. Each would start out pursuing different professions. Cain, a tiller of the soil, a farmer. Abel, a keeper of flocks, a shepherd. Pick it up in verse 3 of chapter 4. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the circle firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Circle that as well. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So what's going on here? We can surmise that the Lord had instructed our first parents how to worship and had even designated a place outside of the garden to worship, an altar, clearly. This was the ritual for years. Don't get the sense that this is just on a whim. They both decided to get together for lunch and say, well, I think it's time to offer sacrifices. No, there's a sense in which this has been going on and they've been watching their parents do it for even decades. To put this in perspective, even if Seth is just born a year after Abel's death, Adam was 130 years old. It appears that Cain is somewhere between 100 and maybe 129 at this point. This is nothing new. This is the normal worship in the normal way, at the appointed time and at the appointed place and in the appointed way God has designed it. In fact, in the course of time literally means at the end of days. So it's almost like at the end of harvest, this is when we come and do our worship to God. The question is, though, why did God reject Cain's offering? And commentators all across the board, there's a lot of speculation as to why this happened. Many in our own camp see Cain's offering as unacceptable because it was a bloodless sacrifice. They would say that Cain should have known that God wanted the shedding of blood. And that would seem to fit because Hebrews has talked a whole lot about without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But I think that that is an argument from silence. You see, the term for offering here is minha, which is the same term Moses uses in Leviticus 2 to describe a grain offering, which was acceptable. So both seem to be appropriate. The issue here seems to be deeper than the actual sacrifice. The reason for rejection seems to be more. So let's let the text speak. Look back at the verse. It says, Cain brought what? What does your text say? It says, an offering. No adjectives. Seems to be a rather plain statement. But then Abel's offering is described. I had you circle it. Firstlings. And of the fat. Firstlings is like saying he brought the fattest of the firstborn of the flock. And the fat, well, I mean, to us here in the South, it's kind of like saying he brought chicken fried steak and some bacon grease. But it's much more than that. Remember who's reading this. These are Hebrews in the wilderness who now have a tabernacle. And when you say fat portions, there's an immediate connection in the mind as to the work of a high priest. The fat portions were thrown upon the altar and burned as a soothing aroma to the Lord. The picture here is that Abel is bringing the best of the best with a joyful attitude and above and beyond that which pleases the Lord. He is excited to serve. It's a heart wholly dedicated to God, and he is acting as a high priest. Abel is speaking to us from the dead in this story on the estate of our hearts. Where do our hearts stand with regards to worship? Because you will worship that which you fear and fear that which you worship, to quote Dr. John Henderson. What is this Hebrew church feeling right now? Are they feeling worship? No, they're feeling fear. Why? What are they worshiping? Their safety, their comfort, their protection. And so they're starting to kind of back away. What they used to do with the joy in their heart, with the best of their firstlings, they've now started to back away. Kent Hughes says it well. Cain came to God on Cain's self-prescribed terms, but Abel came to God on God's terms. Cain came with his basket of fruit, singing Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." Abel packs up the wagon with the fattest of the fattest and the best of the best. And extra fat portions, and he is singing hymns the whole way. You feel the difference? Faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does Abel have faith in? He knows the prophecy. Mom and Dad have told him that prophecy over and over and over again. I don't know how old he is here now, but he's probably at least older than I am. And can you imagine hearing that for 50 years and believing it? and regularly praying and sacrificing and offering the best because you believe that God will make right what your parents made wrong, what you made wrong. He's not merely intellectually agreeing with the first gospel. He is living by faith. Remember, all of Hebrews chapter 11 hangs upon chapter 10, verse 38. You don't need to turn there, but let me read it again. But my righteous one shall live by what? Faith. That's Habakkuk. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What is Abel doing? Living by faith. Moving forward, risking it all, honoring, praying. What's Cain doing? He's complacent. Right now, you can make a connection here with the Hebrew church. Do they look more like Abel or do they look more like Cain? Complacent Cain. Cain the drifter. Abel, the faithful. Cain is shrinking back, holding back. He's not living by faith, and his attitude proves it. Look at verse 5, chapter 4 in Genesis. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it." Why the lousy attitude, Cain? And God graciously, but clearly, reads him like a book. Who do you have to be angry at except yourself? Do the right thing, and literally, your down face will become a happy face, will be lifted up. Lifted up means to be accepted, to be smile. By the way, who is Cain angry with here? God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was asked that question one time. Well, why did Cain kill Abel? And he said, because he was angry with God. And if you think about it, it's absolutely true. What has started out at complacency has now become contempt. And he is angry at anything that is getting in the way of his self-worship. He's angry at God. He's going to take it out on Abel. So what does he do? He just does what we all do. We start to blame someone else for our anger, right? Well, if you hadn't been so demeaning, I might have put together a better fruit plate for you, God. Well, if you hadn't given me such bad weather, 4 weeks of drought, I might be able to offer you more, but as it is, I can hardly make ends meet. By the way, why do you need an offering anyway? Don't you own the cattle on 1,000 hills? There's a sense in which Cain does what we do when we have a lousy attitude. We start to blame everyone else, and we just want to take our ball and go home. In fact, the more you do that, the more the God of self is under assault, the more we dig in, the more the wall of separation goes up, the more that the things we thought we would never do become actually righteous in our own eyes because that person deserves it. And Cain does what he probably never thought he would do. And it all started with complacency. It all started with complacency. And Abel cries out from the grave and says, "Live by faith. Live joyfully by faith in both attitude and action. Don't just believe in a set of facts, but give it your all." And it's as if in our second point, someone says, and I want to call our expert witness, God Almighty, to the stand to testify as to the veracity of Abel's faith. Is it real? Because all I have is a story here. In chapter 11, verse 4, it says, through which he obtained the testimony from God that he was righteous. God says, this is real. This is genuine faith. But this might beg the question, how do we know that Cain's sacrifice was acceptable, but Abel's was? How do we kind of figure that out? Because the text doesn't tell us, does it? I mean, something went on here that Cain knows he was rejected, and Abel knows his sacrifice was accepted. Well, again, the text doesn't tell us. It was either by word or by a sign. Some theologians believe that maybe fire came down from heaven and consumed the acceptable sacrifice, but not Cain's, which was rejected. It doesn't say, but it seems plausible because this happens, do you want to know how many times? 5 times in Scripture, God does this. 5 times in Scripture, God affirms the sacrifice by consuming it with fire. So we'll have to ask when we get to heaven, but something happened and it was clear. But I want to make it even clearer to us as to what's going on because, you know, all you have to do is be in Sunday school with the flannel board and see the pictures. You know, Cain, good guy. I mean, bad guy. Abel, good guy. Yeah, I keep getting that wrong. I have to apologize when I get to heaven. You know, you see the picture. Cain's got the scowl on his face, and I get it. I know what we're trying to convey, but I think we have to realize what is really going on here and what the Hebrews are to understand. Cain is a worshiper of God. I didn't get it wrong that time. Cain is a worshiper of God. Cain is not an agnostic. He's not an atheist. Cain is going to use modern day terms, church. Cain goes to church. Cain puts his money in the plate. Cain talks about God in conversations. Cain's got a fish on his wagon. Okay? That's the sense that we must understand here. Because as the preacher presses the Hebrew church, as he presses them, he wants them to see that this is not the worshipers of Zeus and the worshipers of Christ. Both of these guys claim to worship God. Cain is going through the motions, though. Cain is a drifter. Remember also this original audience. This is written to 15th century Hebrews. They've been redeemed from slavery to worship God in the wilderness. Moses is writing in the book of Genesis and showing them who God is. And now, in chapter 4, he's also showing them the destructive nature of worldliness. Do we really think that out of 2 million Israelites, that they were all believers? Or were a lot of them being drawn away and drifting and being attracted to worldliness? And what started with complacency turned into contempt and would end up in condemnation. You see, this is all really about who you worship. The way of Abel is that he worships God with all of his heart, soul, mind, strength, time, talent, treasure. Bought and purchased by God, he lives to serve and worship God. Cain, on the other hand, going through the motions. But his heart is elsewhere. How do we know? He didn't bring the best. He brought the leftovers. His heart wasn't in it. How do we know? He had a bad attitude, countenance. He got defensive. We even know that he protests after he murders him. My punishment is too great. It's a veneer of worshiping God, but he's actually worshiping self. So as Abel cries out from the dead, follow the way of Abel, we're also cautioned to not go the way of Cain. And the way of Cain is a real way. It's talked about in the New Testament book of Jude. The way starts with selfishness ends in apostasy, and sometimes even murder. In the New Testament book of Jude, the author addresses false teachers who've crept in among the flock. Those who claim to worship God, teach about God's word, but in fact are living for themselves. They reject God's authority. Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Listen to this. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, hypocrisy. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, deception. Autumn trees without fruit, deception. Doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. The way of Cain started with complacency, giving God your leftovers, pretending you're worshiping God, but you're really worshiping self. And it ends in condemnation. The way of Abel is worshiping God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, giving him your best of your time, talent, and treasure, and it results in commendation. Are you with me? Verse 10, look at the sentencing. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, grounds twice, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground again, it will no longer yield its strength, and you will be a vagrant and wander on the earth. What's the very thing that Cain wanted? The ground. What's the very thing that God takes from him? The ground. God will not share his glory. God will not share his glory. That which you seek to hold on to and rob God of his glory, you will ultimately lose. Yet for Abel, God testifies of the reality and the veracity of his faith. And those slain, watch this, it was but a momentary lapse. Death was but a momentary lapse because Abel was faithful. His joyful heart, the giving of his best, it was all authenticated by God, and he was rewarded, not because of things he did, but because his faith was genuine. And he believed in the promises to come. He believed in God's word. Hebrew church, believe in God's word. Go the way of Abel. He's speaking to you from the dead. I mean, you think about it. What are these Hebrews afraid of most? Death. What's the first example that the preacher gives them? A guy who died. I mean, that's not ironic. There's a purpose to all this. And there's a purpose for us to understand. Number three, Abel's witness to us. The message is clear. The only real faith is a working faith. It's those that live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Verse 6 again of chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Our timeless truth today is that the church should emulate Abel's life by living by faith in both attitude and action. And Abel, it's like he's left us this letter. Moses penned it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it's left by a dead man who's speaking. And this dead man is echoing the same thing that Paul would say millennia later. Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength as we bow the knee to our Savior. Don't throw away your confidence, the preacher to the Hebrews would say. Because it is this confidence that will be rewarded in commendation. So the question is, do we think it can happen to us? You know, most of us say, well, no, it can't happen to us. But it can. I don't think Adam and Eve were terrible parents. I don't think that Cain had spent time as a juvenile delinquent. I don't think he had done prison time. I don't think he had a record. I think this started small. I think at some point he professed faith in the one true God. He followed, at least outwardly, the faith of his parents. But inwardly, he started to drift. Inwardly, he cultivated the complacency that brought him comfort. I don't need to give of my best because I want the best. I don't need to give of a joyful heart because I want a heart that serves me. And let's be honest, we have a tendency, even as believers, to fall into complacency. And when we fall into complacency, we do the same thing, metaphorically, that Cain does. For instance, when we fall into complacency, we quit fellowshipping with the saints, we kind of push away, we become less accountable, we start to be a little sour. And then what happens when someone challenges us on it? We get angry. And we have contempt for God's people, which oftentimes results in contempt for God. You see it all over social media. We start to complain about how the church has hurt me or how the church is hypocritical. And we start to make this false dichotomy that I love God, but I hate others. And the Bible is very clear that is an impossibility. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Chapter 4 here in Genesis is a tale of two rivers, the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of God and love others. The children of the devil love themselves and hate others. The children of God love and worship God. The children of the devil love and worship self. Both had an intellectual assent. Both said, I know that God is real. I know that God created the universe. I know that God promised a Redeemer. They would have been as orthodox as most members today. But it was what was in their heart that was causing them to drift. And Abel speaks from the dead and says, stop drifting. Look at my brother. Stop drifting. Look at the way I took by giving God of my best. Abel is saying, persevere. Let me show you one more connection. Look at verse 16. Look how the narrative ends. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod is the Hebrew root for wonder. Literally, the wanderer leaves the presence of the Lord and goes to the land of wandering. You think that connection's not real? So let's ask ourselves some practical questions as we close. Are we giving God our best? When we come to worship, okay? We don't come to an altar anymore because Christ was the perfect sacrifice and died once and for all. But when we come to worship like they did, are we giving God our best? The best of our hearts, the best of our treasure, the best of our time? Or are we cutting him short because we want to keep more time for ourselves? We want to keep more treasure for ourselves. We want to have a bad attitude to control our world. Look, these are complacency way of Cain attitudes. Number two, are we worshiping God joyfully? Are we serving? Are we singing? Are we evangelizing? Are we discipling? If not, it's not that we're losing points on the board of works, because works don't gain us anything. It's that it's showing that our faith is not living. And there's only two responses as to why our faith is not living. Either it was never alive, you have a dead faith, or you are quenching the Holy Spirit because you're indulging in sin and you're choosing to worship something other than Jesus Christ on a practical day-to-day basis. If you are a believer, I want to call you, first and foremost, repent. Because God will not let you wander. He will not let you drift long. He will not take your seconds. He will not be robbed of his glory. He will discipline you, the author of Hebrews says, and bring you back. But do you know the greatest fear? If you are not disciplined. Because if you are not being disciplined, it means you were never his. I have not seen a greater passage against the dangers of complacency and for the virtues of giving our best to God. Practically, this means we need to help one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to bear the weight of one another's struggles. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. This means as a church, we earnestly make sure no one falls through the cracks. We earnestly draw near to everyone and encourage one another in their spiritual walk, walking with them, weeping with them, bearing their burdens, calling them to be faithful, reordering their lives with them so that they can be more focused on Christ. This means we wrap everything in prayer, realizing it is only the Holy Spirit that changes people's lives. But I think ultimately, it's what we're doing here. We're gathering together, we're submitting ourselves to the Word of God, and we're lifting our hearts in response. So we're going to get a chance here in a moment to close with a song. I want us to give of our best, our very best. I want us to sing like we're in heaven around the throne room of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want this to start to parlay itself into the smallest of details, whether it's serving the body, whether it's giving, whether it's engaging people in conversation, whether it's dying to self and living for another in the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, I want us to start swinging for the fences. The way of Abel, as he cries out from the dead, says, honor God, worship him above all else. And guess what? When you do that, not even death gets in the way. Not even death is something to be afraid of. And this Hebrew church would get it. Persecution does not cause fear when I fear the Lord. Amen.